Again, I read to you Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, I speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments, and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts by faith. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, thus far in our study of the unholy triad of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies that assault the saints and endeavor to lead us away from love of God and love of neighbor. And thus far, we've studied the flesh and the devil. The story of Judah and Tamar illustrated the assault of the flesh. The story of David numbering the people of Israel illustrated the assault of the devil. And today, the story of the healing of two demon-possessed men illustrates the assault of the world. Kevin read this text in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. The Apostle John tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And Matthew's account of the healing of the demon-possessed men illustrates this sad reality. Matthew uses a play on words to highlight the way that the inhabitants of the country of the Gadarenes or Gerasenes imitate the demons and embody the world. When Jesus enters this country, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, that there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce. After these demons are confronted by Jesus, you recall the story that they begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. Chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus graciously permits this. He casts out the demons. They go into the herd of swine that cast themselves into the ocean, or into the sea, sorry. Jesus delivers these two demon-possessed men from their oppression. They are freed. But then Matthew describes the actions of their countrymen. When the Gadarenes hear what Jesus has done, including the way in which Jesus has delivered these two demon-possessed men from the demons, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Just like the demon-possessed men came out of the tombs, the people come out of their city. And again, just like the demons, they begged him to depart from their region. The demons beg, and now the Gadarenes beg. In other words, unlike the two men whom Jesus freed, the Gadarenes were still enslaved by the wicked one. They didn't want Jesus in their neighborhood. This story illustrates the way in which groups of people can be swayed by the devil to oppose the purposes and works of God. That is worldliness. While the Gadarenes didn't manifest the same violent, antisocial behavior of the two demon-possessed men, they just as surely opposed God's purposes and work. They remained under the sway of the wicked one and part of the kingdom of darkness. But hear the good news. Jesus died and rose again to deliver us from our flesh, from our sinful desires. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus died and rose again to deliver us from the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And Jesus died and rose again to deliver us from the world. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. Or, as our baptismal liturgy states it, Jesus gave himself to deliver us from the evil powers of the world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. That's why Jesus came. So let us study the world and its assault on the saints. Let's begin with some definitions. What do we mean when we say that the world is one of our three chief enemies? The Apostle John warns us in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen to what John writes. Kevin read this text this morning. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Right, notice that John contrasts the love of the Father and the love of the world. James similarly writes in James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Right, we cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. We must choose. You must choose. If we love the world, then we do not love God. So what does John mean by the world? Do we need to despise sunsets and blueberries and daffodils and trickling brooks? No. The world, in John's sense, is not the planet, but notice what he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world, in other words, is any social custom, it's any law, it's any people group that encourages us to indulge our sinful lusts, to sanction our covetousness or our envy, or to boast in ourselves, our abilities, or our achievements. That's what the world is. In short, the world is, according to the Reformation Study Bible, the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and His rule. It's the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and His rule. While the world often looks different in different ages and cultures and even subcultures, right? There are different expectations within different subcultures. Nevertheless, the world is any collective way of thinking and acting that does not arise from love of God and love of neighbor. Worldliness, as I told you from David Wells, worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. And so worldliness is to worship a false god. It's to use others for our sexual gratification. It's to make the accumulation of wealth our chief priority. It is to treasure bitterness, to return evil for evil, to despise others for their weakness or ethnic descent, to sanction no-fault divorce, to corrupt children, to legalize the murder of the unborn. All these are examples of worldliness. Because the world makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal, the Apostle Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right, notice that Paul gives us a negative command and a positive command. Right, on the one hand, on the negative side, we are not to be conformed to this world. We are not to be conformed. Notice that this is the passive voice. We are not to let the world press us into its mold, to shape us into the kind of people that reflect its values. So we find ourselves on the last Sunday of what some have labeled Pride Month. While the celebrations have seemed more subdued this year, thankfully, the existence of such a celebration illustrates how worldliness works. Right? Worldliness starts with social pressure, employing the tool of shame. Those who are worldly glory in their shame, Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. And they want you to glory in it as well. They want to make righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Once this hill has been taken, worldliness will often proceed further, enforcing compliance of whatever is valued, whether that's ethnic prejudice, sexual lust, greed, personal pleasure, disrespect for parents, domestic violence, whatever the case may be. But here's what we must understand. None of that is unique to our generation. None of that is unique to our generation. Every society has a paideia. Right? This is a fancy Greek word, a paideia. Paideia is a system of enculturation by which those who are part of that society are taught what is acceptable and unacceptable, what is praiseworthy and what is blameworthy. Right? Paideia is a system of enculturation by which those who are part of that society are taught what is acceptable and unacceptable, praiseworthy and blameworthy. Is it acceptable to murder the unborn? Is it acceptable to indulge in sexual lusts? Is it acceptable to love children? Is it acceptable to love apple pie? Right. Or sushi? Right? No, that is, American culture says no, that is an invasion from Japanese culture. It's bad. So notice that on the positive side, right, on the positive side, Paul commands us, right, so negatively we're not to be conformed to this world, but positively we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And again, notice that this is the passive voice. We are to be transformed. By whom? By God. God alone can transform us. So how does God transform us from one degree of glory to another? Well, Paul tells us, by the renewing of our minds. We are to devote ourselves, our families, and our churches to the paideia of the Lord, the training of the Lord, through which He will transform us into Christ's image. So notice that Paul instructs Christian parents, all of you parents out here, Paul gives you your marching orders in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Parents, fathers in particular, bring up your children in the paideia, that is the training, the enculturation of the Lord. Bring up your children in the paideia of the Lord, Ephesians 6, 4. So how do we do that? How do we practice the paideia of the Lord? Well, Moses answers in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, a passage that I've given you in your handout today. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, but it should be familiar to you since our Lord identifies it as the heart of the law, the greatest of all commandments. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Right, notice that the paideia of the Lord teaches us how to love the Lord. And it's summarized in sacred scripture. We are to study the Word of God, to meditate on God's commandments, to remember His character and deeds, to worship Him in spirit and truth. As we do these things, as we renew our minds with God's Word, the Spirit will transform us into the image of Christ. He will enable us to prove, that is, to discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He will make us holy and acceptable to God. Right? That's how the paideia of the Lord works. So notice the way that Leviticus 18 applies this principle of the paideia of the Lord to the issue of sexuality. Children and teens. Right? Your parents are to bring you up in the paideia of the Lord. And God has created every one of you male or female. When you get older, some of you are already there, and you get interested in those of the opposite sex, you start thinking about sex and marriage and babies, you need to know whom you can marry and whom you cannot. Whom you can enjoy sexual intimacy with, and whom you cannot. Our culture wants to train you to think about sex and marriage and babies in a certain way. Right? Movie producers, sports broadcasters, sexual revolutionaries, LGBTQ propagandists, they all have a paideia. They all have a system of enculturation, and they are trying to get you to believe and practice a certain way. Young ladies, Taylor Swift has a paideia. She wants to train you to think about sex and marriage a particular way. She wants to make righteousness look strange and sin look normal. She does. And here's what we see in our text. It's nothing new, right? This is nothing new. It's nothing unusual. Our text is divisible into four parts. In verses 1 through 5, we have the introduction. By what standard do we assess sex, marriage, sexuality? Right? By what standard do we assess those things? Then in verses 6 through 23, we have a catalog of various defilements, ways that the nations were defiling themselves in Moses' day, and that our culture is increasingly defiling itself in our day. Then in verses 24 through 29, we have a list of sanctions, the way in which God's wrath follows those who practice and who live in this way. And then finally in verse 30, we have a concluding exhortation. So let's make our way through this text. In this first section, God sets up a contrast between the paideia of the Lord and the paideia of the nations that surrounded Israel. Again, paideia is just a system of enculturation. What's normal? What's acceptable? Notice what God says in verses 1 through 5. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances, their statutes, their paideia. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Yahweh your God." Right? Notice that God contrasts the doings and ordinances of the Egyptians and the Canaanites with his own judgments, ordinances, and statutes. The Egyptians and the Canaanites, these seven Canaanite nations that the Israelites were going to conquer, that they were instructed to conquer, they made righteousness look strange and sin look normal. That's what they did. They were doing all these things, not infrequently. For example, Egyptian pharaohs would marry their sisters in order to keep their bloodline pure. Also, fornication, homosexuality, and bestiality were part of various religious rites among both the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Bruce Waltke told us students at RTS when I was in seminary that when he was studying the Canaanite literature, that every night when he would go home, he would have to take a cold shower because everything was sexualized. Remind you of anything? But God declares, you shall not do this, right? Why not? Why not? What's his rationale? He repeats it three times in these verses. Because I am Yahweh your God. I am Yahweh. I am the Redeemer. I am the covenant-keeping God who has redeemed you from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall follow me. You shall do according to my paideia, not the paideia of the world. In addition, not only is he Yahweh, the Redeemer, the covenant-keeping God, he is also God. In other words, he is the Creator. He's the one who made you male, or who made you female, and who knows how your body is meant to operate, and how you are meant to have and engage in sexual activity, and how you're not, and whom you're meant to marry, and whom you're not. God is the Creator. Right? What our text reveals, therefore, is that the critical issue regarding sexuality is authority. The critical issue regarding sexuality is authority. Who gets to say what is right, what is good, what is praiseworthy in the arena of sex and marriage? Right? Israel faced this question no less than we do. Why do you think this chapter is in here? Right? For the Egyptians and the Canaanites, as well as many other nations surrounding them, the sexual practices forbidden in this chapter were fine, right? Their paideia approved or allowed such practices, and we are reverting to a similar paideia today. Whatever makes you feel good and is mutually agreed upon should be deemed acceptable. We have to be tolerant. Who are you to judge? Well, I'm nobody to judge, but the Creator can judge. Yahweh can judge, and He has judged, right? What Leviticus reveals is that such a position will end in judgment and destruction. However, notice right here at the beginning in verse 5, what promise does God issue to His people, to those who obey Him and follow these principles of sexual faithfulness and marital faithfulness? Verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. Right? Social disintegration, social judgment follow rebellion against God and His moral law. But blessing follows those who obey Him and who worship Him and who serve Him. So what are these doings and ordinances of the nations which our fathers and which we are to shun for our own good? First, God places, this is verses 6 through 23, notice that God first places clear limits on incestuous sexual relations. The general principle is given first in verse 6, and this is the portion of the text that I've repeated in your handout there. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am Yahweh. Again, obey me. I rule. I am the Lord. This principle is then expanded upon in verses 7 through 18. Well, what do you mean, close of kin? Okay, here you go. Right? Let's spell it out for you. So, sexual contact between parents and children, between siblings, between aunts and uncles, whether related by blood or by marriage, is strictly forbidden. Whether it's a half-sister, whether it's a full-sister, whether it's related by marriage or not, you can't take a sister, right, two sisters to wife, you cannot have sexual contact with your aunt or your uncle or your daughter-in-law or whatever the case may be, right? He spells it all out just to make it real clear. Okay, this is what I mean. Now, thankfully, restrictions on incestuous relationships have remained largely intact in our culture, in part because of the scientific evidence that the children of such unions are often severely malformed. However, it will be no surprise if they gradually give way to the lust of self-gratification. We already see evidences of that type of thing happening. But this is the first part of the text, right? None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Then, in verses 19 through 23, God delimits other types of sexual activity. Notice verses 19 through 23. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Right, notice in the text the increasingly severe assessment of these sexual actions. Right, sexual activity during menstruation is unclean or impure, verse 19. Adultery is defilement, verse 20. The murder of one's offspring, whether to appease the gods or to increase convenience, is profanation of God's name, Yahweh, verse 21, the God who cares for the weak. Homosexuality is an abomination, verse 22. Bestiality is perversion, verse 23. By all these things, the nations are defiled. Okay. In other words, right, though the nations around Israel were practicing such things, right, they were making righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Israel herself was to repudiate and to reject these things. Israel was to beware the doings and ordinances of the nations. Israel was to beware the paideia of the world. They were to embrace the paideia of the Lord. And we are too. This is our calling. It is our calling to fight against the world and worldliness. Anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. So notice that this paideia is repeated in verses 24 through 29 of Leviticus chapter 18. God admonishes Israel to obey his law, and he adds motivation. Notice verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Rather vivid imagery, isn't it? "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you." Right? This is a universal law. "For all these abominations the men of the land have done who are before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." Right? Why was God casting out the seven Canaanite nations? Right? Why was he casting them out of the land of Israel? Because they had defiled the land by their iniquity. Interestingly, notice that these verses outline both God's judgment as well as natural law consequences. Right? Notice first the way in which God says, "This is coming directly from me," right, as divine retribution. Societies that defile themselves sexually invite his judgment. Notice verse 24, "I am casting them out before you." And then in verse 25, "I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it." Right? God takes these sexual sins seriously and judges those who practice them. But notice that sexual sin also faces natural law consequences. The land itself is defiled. Verse 25 and verse 27, "It is offended by such perversity. Thus the land vomits out its inhabitants," verse 25b. And if Israel imitates the doings of the nations, what will happen to Israel? The land will vomit them out, verse 28. God is warning Israel, do not succumb to worldliness. Do not follow the paideia of the world. Their paideia leads to destruction. But where does God's paideia lead? Verse 5, right? Remember the very beginning. What is the fruit of the paideia of the Lord? It's life. The man, right? "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." True prosperity and societal blessing will only come as we adhere to God's moral order. Violating God's moral order brings judgment and destruction. Right, and note that these words are not particular to Israel. God is condemning Egypt. He's condemning the Canaanite nations. He had condemned earlier the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. All these stories illustrate the destructiveness of sexual sin in particular. This chapter reveals universal moral principles that remain just as applicable in our day as they were in Moses' day. Right, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, "Lest you say, well, Leviticus 18, that's just the Old Testament." Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. "We know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Notice that Paul insists that the law is good and that its restrictions on sexual sin are in harmony with the gospel. Fornication and sodomy are contrary to sound doctrine, verse 10. They invite the judgment of God and defile the land where they are practiced. It would be the height of cruelty, therefore, to fail to warn our countrymen of the devastating consequences of countenancing these impurities, defilements, profanations, abominations, and perversions. Love demands that we speak the truth. And this is going to require an incredible amount of courage in the months and years to come. But now hear the good news. Jesus died and rose again to forgive our sexual sin and to rule and reign over all the nations of the earth, spreading the light of life, the love of purity, and the satisfaction of holy sexuality, Song of Songs type sexuality, over all the earth. Jesus does not quench our sexuality. He directs it in paths of righteousness, and He makes it life-giving. Right? Jesus baptizes our sexuality, and He uses it to foster community, to combat loneliness, to nurture children, to build houses, to paint fences, and to compose music. He sent forth the Spirit to renew our minds in the paideia of the Lord, that we might shun the defilements of the nations and embrace sexual glory. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. God's judgment follows hard upon it. But he who does the will of God abides not just in this life, but forever. Blessing comes in the wake of obeying God's law, of embracing holy sexuality. So strive for it. Singles, strive for sexual purity. Put away lustful thoughts, glances, actions, flirtations, relationships. Put away pornography, fornication, adultery, same-sex attraction, and lust. Pray for God's grace to transform you, that you would not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. Couples, strive for sexual purity. Put away lustful thoughts, glances, actions, flirtations, relationships with others. Wives, give yourselves to your husbands, praise and honor him as your head. Husbands, delight yourself in the wife of your youth, and let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Never long for another woman's nakedness. Pray that you would not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. After all, we do not follow the paideia of the world, but the paideia of the Lord. And every society has a paideia, a system of enculturation by which the people who are part of that society are taught what is acceptable and unacceptable, praiseworthy and blameworthy. And it's the duty of nations to harmonize their paideia with the paideia of the Lord. As our chapter concludes, notice verse 30. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am Yahweh your God. God is the Lord, and all peoples are to bow before him and observe his moral law. So what have we seen? We've seen that the world is any social custom. It is any law or people group that encourages us to indulge our sinful lusts, to sanction our covetousness and envy, or to boast in ourselves, our abilities, and our achievements. In short, the world is the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule. While the world often looks different in different ages and cultures, it is any collective way of thinking and acting that does not arise from love of God and love of neighbor. Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. The world wants to train us and pressure us to adopt its views of what is acceptable and unacceptable, to conform us to its mold. But what are we to do? We are to devote ourselves to the paideia of the Lord rather than the paideia of the world. We're to strive to make sin look strange and righteousness look normal. And it's this type of enculturation which the supper accomplishes week by week. The supper points us to the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for his people, who gave himself that his people might have life, who shunned selfish ambition and vain conceit, and in lowliness of mind esteemed others better than himself. He looked out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And by feasting on him, we are equipped to do the same. We're transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. May the Lord make it so. Amen. Amen. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your mercies toward us. We are thankful that Christ gave himself, the just for the unjust, that he might redeem us and rescue us from the world, from the powers of this evil age, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. We praise you that he has died and sent forth the Spirit so that we can say that such were some of us. We were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, living in the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. But you rescued us. You delivered us. You saved us. We praise you and we thank you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.